First Timothy chapter 1. And beginning here at verse 12 and going through verse 12 through 17. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning here at verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen. Now, and I will share this as we go along, but this is a profound statement, folks. And to the one who wrote this, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Sounds like something a bishop would write, doesn't it? Sounds something like a preacher or a longtime Christian would write, doesn't it? Who's sacrificed and been very faithful for many years. We'll come back to that. This is a very profound statement. Some people in this world declare themselves to be good people. Now, typically, when you declare yourself a good person, you think well of yourself, or you think well of yourself in perspective to other people, in relationship with others. And so you think, hey, you know, I'm not near as bad as they are. And you might point a finger or, you know, roll your eyes or do something like that. And so typically people kind of see themselves as good. Paul here writes in this scripture here that that he is, in essence, like the worst of sinners. And that the grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. That he considers himself one of the worst of sinners. Now, I was driving home from Florida last night. We got in about 1 a.m. It wasn't a pleasure trip. It was one in which we were, like I said earlier, moving Amy's parents into assisted living. And they both have dementia. And so it makes it even more difficult to kind of do that and be a part of that and help them understand, and then they forget. But as we were driving home, you know, I'm like, there are a lot of bad drivers out here. I mean, how many of you consider yourself to be a good driver? Don't raise your hand. That's
all. I have a license to prove.
You have a license to prove that you. Can we call your insurance company up? No, that's it. But like with most, we kind of typically think we're good drivers, don't we? It's everybody else that's the bad drivers out there, the ones that are, you know, flying past you and just about to clip your front end, or are riding on your tail, you know, just, you know, too close and honking the horn or doing all sorts of things, or running red lights, or those are all the bad drivers, you know, that are out there. But when we think about it, we don't kind of typically see ourselves as a bad driver. If you see yourself as a bad driver, you are indeed a bad driver, all right? We want some of that confidence, don't we? You know, there are people who are on death row, and there's moms and dads that will say, my daughter, he's a good boy. He did a lot of good things. He'd give the shirt off his back to people. You know, they'd say things like that. They look at it, but the actions don't display that sort of thing. Does it? Excuse me. And Paul here, he's declaring that God is not limited in offering His mercy and grace. Because he's declaring that he's among the chiefest of sinners, maybe the most. Put it this way. After 9/11 and ISIS, several years went by, and ISIS eventually kind of seized control of certain areas of the Middle East. They began persecuting Christians. Now, by persecuting, I don't mean that they said, stop doing what you're doing, or slap on the wrist and taking their money away or things like that, or beating them up. No. They killed them. They beheaded Christians. And there's this one video, and I haven't watched it all the way through. I just trust what people are saying about it. I don't think I can, but I don't encourage you to do it. Just trust what I'm saying here. So there's about 15 men that are lined up about this much apart from one another. And they're on their knees, and they're in orange jumpsuits type things, and blindfolded. And they are told that if they will renounce their faith, they can live. Their faith in Christ. And to a man, none of them renounced their faith in Christ, though they're facing death itself. And what happens is, behind each one of those men is someone dressed in black and hooded up and prepared to, with blade in hand, to execute each one. I'm trying to be nice here and not too gory, okay? They're given an opportunity. Renounce, recant, and you can live. But if not, you're going to be executed. None of them recanted, and they followed through with the execution. They all died. Well, now, I'm a believer. You are too. I believe they're in heaven, don't you? That's great evil, isn't it, in this world? But there's another man that's in this story. And he was wearing white. And he was hooded up and in that same kind of garb, but not in the black. And he was the leader of this group. And one of the leaders in ISIS. And so he was the most fervent to follow through on this role to execute Christians. And so he was the one that ordered this done. He was the one that ordered for these men to be captured and for them to come before the executioner and to be executed if they did not recant their faith. And this was not the only time. This had been done over and over and over again. and they were being killed because they were Christian. That happened in recent years. But that man that was in white, that was like Paul. This is why I want you to hear how profound this statement is. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Does that sound like a murderer of Christians? Yet it was, because it speaks to a transformed person who changed their identity from a murderer and a persecutor of Christ and those who would follow him to being one who would eventually be martyred himself. And he is declaring, look, folks, I am that guy. I am the one that persecuted Jesus and his followers. I am that one who ordered their executions. And if God can forgive me and show his love and mercy to me, then it is indeed extended to all of you and to the whole world, to anyone that would hear his voice, to anyone that would read this scripture and hear this. This is from a man that now proclaims the goodness of God. God, you see, is not limited when it comes to you. He has indeed forgiven the chiefest of sinners, which means that he can also forgive us. And if we've done anything worse than Paul, he can forgive us too. His love, his grace, his mercy is not limited. What does it take, folks? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So, what is being said here is, we're saved through faith and not from any work of ourselves does our salvation come. Not one bit. We can boast. It is for God to boast what God has done for you and me. And it is by his grace that we have been saved. And this is what Paul is saying. He has no reason to boast of what he has accomplished. He's the worst of sinners. There's nothing he can boast about. It is all about God. In 1840, do y'all remember back in 1840? Anybody?
Vaguely.
You're in the Guinness Book of World Records now. None of us. Probably not anybody here born before 1900, I don't think, right? I'm not looking at anybody, okay? Do you know they had elevators in 1840? To me, it just doesn't seem, you know, you think about modern elevators, and it's hard for me to think about there being elevators in 1840. But there were elevators in 1840. And so they might go up 2, 3, 4, 5, however tall the buildings were then, elevators would go up. Do you know what happened in some of those cases of elevators when you got on them? The ropes would wear and they would break. The thick ropes that were with pulley systems pulling them up, and they would break, and down came the elevator. And the people inside them injured and or killed. Okay, I guess and or, you know, killed, you know, in that. So, and this happened a good bit, folks. It wasn't just like a rare, rare occasion. It did happen. So when you got on an elevator, you had to say your prayers, because that might be then. See, this is why I don't fly, because I can't trust that an airplane's wings are going to stay on, that the engine's not going to catch fire. And so I do fly, but I don't typically enjoy flying. Amy loves flying. But catch this contrast. She doesn't like going upstairs that she can see through. And I have no problem doing that. You know, where the... Yes. Anyways. So, but you get on elevators today, right? Right? Do you ever think that when you get on an elevator, you're going to crash to the ground? And you might think, well, if it does, then I'll jump real fast right at the very end so that it just nothing bad happens. But you don't even think really about getting on an elevator and it crashing, do you? That's because of a man named Elisha Otis. He invented I'm just going to call it contraption. He invented the thing that prevents the elevator from falling, from plummeting, if that rope were to snap. And I guess now it's a cable that it's on, or whatever, however it's motorized or whatever, but prevents it from crashing. In 1857, after a number of elevator crashes, he set up a public exhibit for him to go up the elevator. And as he was up very high, he called out, "Cut the rope." And the elevator stopped. And that's why you can get on an elevator today and not worry about it. In essence, you have faith that that system is going to work, right? So when the scriptures tell us, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves," what is the scriptures telling us about faith? Sometimes we look at this as some kind of work, that faith is some kind of verb here, some action. But we can't do any action to cause it to work. It is a trust. Faith is a trust in the system that God has created, that through grace we are indeed forgiven of our sin. And all we are doing is stepping on board. That's it. That is it. We're stepping on board and trusting that what God has set up is true. Did you do anything with an elevator to cause it to be safe? Have you worked on or done anything to make it safe? No, we don't do anything. We just step on the elevator. That's the thing. God has set up grace and His love and His joy and His mercy for us. All we do in order to receive salvation is just step on board and be a part of what God has done for us. It's Him who's done all the work. Now, if you don't step on board, then you don't put your faith and trust in what He has done. So it's about us then, putting our faith and trust in Him. In James chapter 1 in James, the book of James, Basically, the book of James is about faith without works is dead. All right? Faith without works is dead. In the sense that Paul, did he go on continuing to kill Christians after his transformation? No, he stopped, didn't he? Instead, he was willing to sacrifice and do so that others could know who Christ is and know the forgiveness and love that comes from him. And he began to reflect what it meant to be a Christian and to honor and glorify God. And that's how he can say so profoundly, "Now to the King eternal, hear me, Lord. Immortal, forever, invisible, spirit, the only God, there is no other. Be honor and glory forever and ever." Does that sound like the reflection of someone who does not care? Or does that sound like the reflection of someone who has been profoundly transformed and moved? So Amy and I went to Florida to move her parents into an assisted living. That's a difficult thing to do. No child wants to make decisions for their parents. Just don't want to do it. It should be the other way around, right? Her mother's been dealing with dementia for several years. And only recently, in the last 6 months, have we understood that her father has now dementia. So, for instance, at some point I was with them alone and eating breakfast with them and meeting them for breakfast. And as they're in this new place, new facility, nice place. I mean, nice people, great people. Feel good about that. And we have conversation. We go back up to the room together. And when Amy comes a little bit later on and we have more conversation and we're getting ready to leave and we fix a few more things on the walls and things like that. And we go down to lunch with them. And I'm away for a little while. She's away for a little while. My wife is. And we come back in and she goes, "Oh, look who's here." She'd already forgotten we had even been there that very morning. Didn't even know we'd gone to breakfast. All these things. Difficult. How dare we, who have memory, who have thought to what God has done, how dare we not give praise and glory and honor to the one who has saved us? That's what Paul is saying. And he being the chief of sinners, he's not doing this to somehow proclaim him better, but he's saying this to proclaim how good God is, and that if he can do so, then surely we can.
Amen.
And therefore, let our life reflect not that our works somehow earn us salvation. They do not. But they help us to proclaim who we are and our relationship, our salvation relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we, like Paul, proclaim his goodness. Our very presence here today, folks, your very presence here today is proclaiming the goodness of God. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. Lord, we thank you for your love that dwells in this place into our very homes. Forgive us, O God, of our many sins and the many ways in which we do not reflect your image and likeness. And God, we proclaim once again in faith, not of our own work, but of your work, the transformation that you bring in our lives. Heavenly Father, all honor, all glory, and all praise to the one who has loved us so immensely. Amen.